Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you just a brief story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells a story of two men, one that he calls a wise man and one that he calls a foolish man. The wise man builds his house on rock, and when the winds and the floods and the storms come, his house stands because Jesus said it was founded on the rock. The foolish man, however, built his house on the sand, and when the winds came and the floods and the storms beat against the door of the house, it fell, and great was its fall. And Jesus tells us that the difference between these two men is that one of them heard the word of Jesus and did what he said, and the other heard the word of Jesus but did not do what he said. They both heard the word of Christ. One did it, one did not. One's house stood, one's house fell. And so, brothers and sisters, as we begin this series in the Bible and on marriage, I just want to encourage all of us that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, so that our house and our marriages may stand firm when the storms come. Let's pray to that end before we begin this series. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to move powerfully in our homes, in our lives. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take the word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, pierce to our very souls, discern our thoughts and our intentions, Lord. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the grace and the power that we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of your word, God. We pray that you would do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1989, an American citizen by the name of Kurt Muse was arrested. He was arrested by a military dictator of Panama named Manuel Noriega. And the reason that Muse was arrested is because he was broadcasting a radio station that was airing anti-Noriega propaganda. And so because of this, he was imprisoned by this dictator. And he was placed into a high-security prison, notorious prison, known as Carcel Modelo. Conditions were extremely harsh in this prison, and chances of survival were slim to none. Now, the United States deemed rescue of Muse to be a very high priority. One, because he was a United States citizen, but two, because he had become in many ways a symbol of the resistance that was happening against this dictator, Noriega. And so there were several rescue attempts to get Muse out of jail, and all of them failed. It was a highly fortified prison. Any rescue attempt was risky, and so if anyone attempted a rescue, the guards may just decide, you know what, we're just going to kill him to keep you from infiltrating our prison. And so the United States decided to task a special forces unit known as Delta Force with this rescue. And on December 20th, 1989, Delta Force initiated their rescue operation. They used helicopters to land on top of the prison, and they entered directly into the prison from the roof. And then the Delta Force unit neutralized all of the guards, and they were able to breach the facility. And despite one of the helicopters being shot down in the midst of the rescue, Muse was successfully extracted and brought to safety. Where others had failed at a risky operation, Delta Force this special forces unit of the United States Army succeeded. Well, as a church, the bread and butter of our preaching Sunday after Sunday is what we call expository preaching. It's going verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, seeking to expose what God has placed in His Word. But from time to time, we will also do a topical sermon series. And a topical sermon series is, as one author put it, like a special forces unit. A series that is intended to address a very specific need within the life of the body. A rescue operation of sorts to help the body grow in a very specific way. Just like the rescue mission in Panama needed special attention, sometimes within the life of the church, there needs to be special attention given from the Word of God. Now, we mentioned at our members' meeting, I know not all of you were able to attend, but at our members' meeting in December, we mentioned that the elders decided that one of our goals for 2025 for Vine Community Church was to see our marriages strengthened. And that one of the ways that we wanted to do that would be through a sermon series, a topical sermon series on marriage. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next 8 weeks or so. Marriage is hard. It can be glorious, but it can also be extremely difficult. And that becomes evident at really every stage of marriage. We have it within our body, those that I'll still consider to be newlyweds. And it's usually at about after the first year or so of marriage that the title of Paul David Tripp's book on marriage really starts to become a reality. His book is called, What Did You Expect? I didn't expect him to always be like this. I didn't expect that to be such a part of her personality. I didn't expect it to be so hard. Within our body, we also have those who have been married for a long time. And you know exactly what your spouse is like. You know exactly what to expect. And sometimes you don't like it. We'll talk after the service, Randy. Sometimes you wish your spouse was different. You wish they would change. If only they would fill in the blank, then our marriage would be better. And then we also have within our congregation those who are not yet married, those who are single or courting it, that hope to one day enter into a relationship that ultimately leads to marriage. And you're not quite sure what to expect when you get married because you are not yet married. Okay, so all of that is true. And then when you add to our expectations the fact that when people get married, when a man and a woman get married and enter into the covenant of marriage, we enter into the covenant of marriage as sinners. And unless you are working, actively working hard at having a healthy, God-glorifying, Christ-centered marriage, actively putting your own sin to death, marriage may not be very sweet for you. No couple ever passively slipped into a sweet, blissful marriage. It takes hard work. It takes, as I said earlier, not just hearing the Word of God, but actually doing what God's Word says. It takes humility, recognizing I am the chief of sinners in my marriage, not my spouse. It takes a biblical understanding of the gospel, that the only way you're ever going to be able to love and forgive your spouse is if you have come to understand the love and the forgiveness that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. It takes an understanding of so many things. Our roles, how to communicate, how to biblically handle conflict. And ultimately, a healthy marriage requires that you have a bigger picture and a more grand purpose than just your own personal happiness that is ultimately about the glory of God. And none of that comes easy. It will require God's word. It will require God's spirit. And it will require God's church. And so our aim with this sermon series is to equip you so that you might see your marriage strengthened. This morning, we're going to begin that equipping. And we're going to begin at a place that you might not expect a sermon series on marriage to begin. We're going to begin by talking about the sovereignty of God from Romans chapter 8. Now, the book of Romans, just to give a little introduction, the book of Romans has often been referred to as the Himalayan mountains of the New Testament. And if the book of Romans is the Himalayans of the New Testament, then Romans chapter 8 is Mount Everest. And the two verses we're going to read in just a moment in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, might not quite be the summit, but it's right there. Okay, for those of you who have hiked mountains before, we'll call that the false summit. And so I want to read these two verses for you. You probably know at least one of them by heart. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So I want to explain what these verses mean. And then I want to show you how they apply to marriage. Now, Paul begins by saying what he is about to say in these verses is not for everyone. Okay, he begins by telling us in the beginning of Romans chapter 8 that Pastor Matt read for us earlier that this whole chapter really is about life in the Spirit. We are no longer in the flesh. We are of the Spirit. We are united to Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 is for those only who are in Christ. Okay, it's a promise. And you see on both sides of the promise, like two pieces of bread on a sandwich, who this promise is for. Look at verse 28 again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's the promise. For those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. That's who the promise is for. Only for those who love God. Only for those who have been called according to his purpose. So before I go any further, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you do not love God, you've not been called according to his purpose. You're not in Christ. You don't have the Spirit of God abiding in you. Then everything that I am about to say will actually be impossible for you. Because verse 28 takes place in Christ. This promise takes place in the Spirit of God. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. And so if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, that's what you need more than anything this morning. You don't need Romans 8, 28. You need Christ. And so let me exhort you to turn from your sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead for your justification, so that you might be saved, so that then this promise that we're going to look at will actually apply to you and to your marriage. Okay, so Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's several things that I want you to see about this promise now that we know who this promise is for. The first thing I want you to see is all things. Notice that? All things. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, if you backtrack a little bit through Romans chapter 8, you'll find in some of the preceding verses that Paul has spoke a lot about suffering. Just look at Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you move on, as he continues, he speaks not only of personal suffering, but of the creation suffering. That the creation is itself suffering. It's groaning, waiting for Christ to appear. And then it kind of culminates in verses 26 and 28, and it speaks of a time in a believer's life where there is such suffering, there is such weakness, you don't even know what for. You don't even know how to pray. That's how weak you can be at times in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And so Paul wants the Christian to know, yes, even these things, God works together for good. All things means all things. Now, that doesn't mean that all things are good. Okay? Sin isn't good. Cancer isn't good. Hatred isn't good. But as James Montgomery Boyce put it, God uses these things and others to affect his own good ends for his people. Not all things that happen to you, brothers and sisters, are good. But God will use those things, all those things, good and evil alike, to bring about the good of his people. So all things. And then the second phrase I want you to look at is we know. We know. Many of you know that it is NFL football playoff season. And there's a lot of times as a fan where you get this feeling during a game. A feeling that your team is going to win. Or a feeling that your team is going to lose. You just know it. You just know they're just going to blow this one. Or you know they're going to win this one. And those feelings are fickle and they can change a dozen times in the course of a game. If you don't believe me, just come watch a game with me sometime and you will see that very clearly. That is not what verse 28 is talking about. It is not a feeling that somehow you just know, God, he's going to work it for good. Just know he's going to do it. In fact, a lot of times in the midst of weakness and suffering, it doesn't actually feel like that at all. Quite the opposite. It can feel like there is no possible way God could work this for my good. But Paul does not say, we feel. Paul says, we know. God causes all things to work together for good. And think about who's writing this. A man who was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, betrayed, lied about. This is Paul. And yet, there were times Paul certainly didn't feel like this was true, and yet Paul says, he knows. He knows. He knew. We know. And how could Paul know? Paul could know because God had demonstrated it in the past, and he had promised it for the future. He knew because he had demonstrated it in the past, and he had promised it for the future. He demonstrated in the past through, well, most of the Old Testament. But think about one that probably stands out to all of us, and that would be the life of Joseph. All of the sufferings that Joseph went through, I'm sure he didn't feel like God was working for his good, and yet what could Joseph see so clearly at the end? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So he demonstrates it through the past, but he also promises it for the future. How? Through promises just like this one. Imagine Paul writing these words as divine revelation, and he then can cling to the very words that God inspired him to write, that God will work all things in the future together for your good. We look to the past, we look to the promises of the future. Now, perhaps you came here this morning and you didn't feel like God was working your present circumstances together for good. But I want to ask you, do you know that He is working all of your circumstances together for good? And if not, then spend more time looking to the past and seeing His deliverances and looking to His promises that He has given you in His word. The third phrase that I want us to look at in this promise is for good. For good. You cannot fully understand this promise of verse 28 until you understand what Paul means when he says for good. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God is going to deliver you out of all of your trials. It doesn't mean that all things are going to ultimately work together for your happiness and your prosperity. To find out what Paul means when he says for good, we have to read the next verse. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we don't have a lot of time to spend here on divine foreknowledge or the ordus salutis, meaning the order of our salvation, which these next few verses detail for us. But there are two words I want us to look at. First is those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. Meaning those whom God knew intimately and personally before they were even born, because he chose them before the foundations of the earth that they should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4 says. Those whom he foreknew, referring to God's elect, those who are in Christ Jesus, he also predestined. That's the second word, predestined. Predestined is a compound word, pre meaning beforehand, and then destined meaning destiny or destination. The word means to determine a person's destiny beforehand. In other words, God had a particular destiny for all of his elect that he already determined from eternity past. So what is it? What is that destiny? Paul tells us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Beloved, that is our destiny. Before the earth, sun, the moon, the stars, before all of creation existed, God determined that his chosen people would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, God did not save you by his grace to just leave you right where you were at when he saved you. Okay, he saved you and he also predestined you so that you would actually be conformed to the likeness, to the character, and to the image of his only son, Jesus Christ. One of the primary goals of the Christian life is our sanctification, becoming like Christ. Charles Spurgeon once explained this conformity to Christ's image like a marble sculpture. Imagine just a large block of marble. And the sculptor slowly starts to chisel to form this marble block into his intended masterpiece. And at each strike of the chisel would be painful if stone could in fact feel, but it would be necessary in order to bring about the glorious image that the sculptor had planned. And I think you can probably see who represents what in Spurgeon's illustration. The sculptor is God. The marble block is God's elect. The chisel is the all things that God causes for our good in conformity to Christ. And the finished product is the image of Christ. Christ likeness. That is the good that is being described here in verse 28. Being conformed to the image of Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, the greatest good that could ever happen to you is to be made into the image of Christ. That's the greatest good, being like Jesus. And God uses all things to get us there. But at times, that chiseling of the Spirit of God, it hurts, it's painful. There's trials and there's suffering, but it is all necessary in order to become like Christ. And so, I ask this question then. What does any of this have to do with marriage? Well, if all things means all things, then for those who are married, a big part of how God is going to conform you to the image of his son is through your marriage and through your spouse. And so with the rest of our time, I want to apply this passage specifically to marriage. And I want us to begin by thinking about what all things would entail as it relates to your marriage. Now, I said all things means all things, so we could be here for a really long time. But I'm just going to give us three things that all things includes as it pertains to your marriage. Here's the first one. All things includes who you are married. All things includes who you are married to. Who you are married to is part of God's plan for you before the foundations of the earth to fulfill his divine purpose to conform you to the image of Christ. Do you ever think about that? It can be easy after you've been married for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of marriage, and you can start to wonder, did I marry the right person? You could start to have a little buyer's remorse, so to speak. As I said earlier, you can start to think, this is not what I was expecting. But let me tell you something. The spouse you are married to right now is the spouse that God planned for you. The spouse that you are married to right now is the spouse that God had planned from eternity past for you. And you know how I know that? You know how I know that there is not a husband or a wife on this planet that is better for you? Because God is omniscient. Okay, omniscient means he is all-knowing. So how does his all-knowing ability, how does his omniscience relate to knowing for certain there's no other spouse for you? Well, God being all-knowing knows every hair on your head. He knows how many grains are on the sands of the seashores. He knows all of the stars by name. He knows the heart of every man. But do you ever think about this? He also knows himself perfectly. And because of that, his omniscience actually extends beyond just the future of what will happen, but it also extends to all possible futures that could happen. Wayne Grudem is particularly helpful here. He writes, if God fully knows himself, he knows everything he is able to do, which includes all things that are possible. Now, this may be a little nerdy for some of you, but I couldn't help when I was thinking about this of a movie called Avengers Infinity War. Okay, a few of you probably Marvel fans out there. And in that movie, there is this character named Doctor Strange who is able to look into the future and see all infinite possibilities and how they're going to defeat the evil supervillain. And as he looks at every possible, the infinite possibilities, he finds only one way to win the war. And in a similar way, God knows all of the infinite possibilities. And of all of them, there is only one spouse of all the men and women in the world, only one that God in his perfect wisdom and omniscience has chosen to bring about his divine purpose to conform you to the image of his son. And that is the spouse that you are married to and likely sitting next to right now. Whether you're currently married to an unbeliever or you're married to a man of godly or man or woman of godly character, God is causing who you are married to today to work his predestined plan to conform you to the image of Christ, into his character, into his temperament, into his thoughts, into his very likeness. We know all things work together for good. And that even includes who you are married to. But let's get even more specific. Not only does all things include who you're married to, it also includes your spouse's personality. It includes your spouse's personality. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I have all of the couples that I counsel take what is called the Myers-Briggs personality test. Now, some Christians don't like those personality tests. They see little to no value in them, and I can understand that. We shouldn't place too much stock in personality profiles and tests. And at the same time, there are a lot of truth to these personalities. It can be really helpful to put into words and descriptions what you've known all along. And that is that my spouse has a very different personality than me. Amen? You have spouses that are emotion-driven versus logic-driven. Life of the party versus rather not be at the party. Lavish spending versus conservative spending. Super precise and organized, extremely free-spirited. And that list can go on and on and on. But here's my point. Those personality differences, the differences that can at times, if you're not careful, drive you mad as a spouse, are included in all things. In God's perfect providence, He gave you this spouse with these particular personality preferences and proclivities to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill His divine purpose to sanctify you. All things includes who you're married to. All things includes your spouse's personality. And then third, all things includes the trials of your marriage. It includes the trials of your marriage. There's a reason that the wedding vows say, for better or worse, and sickness and in health, richer or poorer. That's because every minister of the gospel who marries a bride and groom knows it's not a matter of if trials are going to come to this marriage. It's only a matter of when. Your spouse may have a certain health condition that develops shortly after you're married. Finances may be tight. You could have rebellious children. There might be a third parent involved. You could be caring for an aging parent. But here's the thing. No matter what the trial is, it can be as small as a plumbing problem in the bathroom, and it can be as big as terminal cancer. No matter what the trial is, it is going to have an effect on your marriage. Okay, and a trial is like holding and squeezing an orange. Okay, trials are going to squeeze you and your spouse. And even if you're not married, you know that trials squeeze you. Now, when you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. All right, kids, you can get that one. Orange juice. Why? Because that's what's in there. Orange juice is what's in an orange, so you squeeze it. That's what comes out. Well, the same is true of trials. When a trial squeezes you, beloved, whatever is already inside of your heart, that is what is going to come out. The trial didn't make you say that harsh word. The trial didn't force you to make that snarky comment. The trial didn't force you into that fit of rage. The trial didn't cause you to be so worried and fearful and anxious. If that is what came out when the trial squeezed, then that's because that is what was already there in your heart long before the trial ever even entered your life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. In James chapter 4, James asks a really good question. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, it's easy to blame the trial or the stressor that is squeezing you and your marriage. And sometimes we think, and we'll convince ourselves, once we get through this trial, once we get through this difficulty, then things will settle down. Then things in our marriage will get better. But once you stop squeezing an orange, what's still there? The juice. And once God stops squeezing you with a trial, if you don't deal with your sin, guess what's still there in your heart? That sin. So why does God do this? Why does He squeeze us? Because the trials in your life, the trials of your marriage, your own sin, the sin of your spouse even, is part of all things. Again, not all these things are good, but even the hard, horrible, and sometimes horrendous trials that enter into our lives is still a part of God's plan to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has ordained your holiness. In exposing your sin and bringing suffering into your life is very often how the Lord accomplishes His sovereign purposes. Now, that can be very hard to reckon with. And Paul knows that. It is not lost on Paul how he might be coming across, which is why he doesn't stop here. I'm not going to read all of it, but just look at some of the things that Paul continues to say in Romans chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 36. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Sounds like a lot of suffering and trials. But what does Paul say? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am convinced, some translations say, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all of these things, not outside of them, not once they go away, in all of these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing, no trial, no tribulation, no difficulty in your marriage will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's using your spouse. He's using their unique personalities, their preferences. He's using the trials in your marriage, even your sin and your spouse's sin. All of that is working together to accomplish His grand purpose for you, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. This is God's best for you. Your marriage is God's best for you because He's using it to make you like Christ. Now, I hope that you can see. I want to speak just a moment to my single brothers and sisters. I hope that you can clearly see how this all applies to you as well. I could have easily taken verses 28 and 29 and applied it directly to your circumstances. Apply it directly to your season of life, because all things means all things. You don't have to be married for God to conform you completely to the image of Jesus Christ. Married, single, alike. If you are in Christ Jesus, then all things are going to work together for your good, to make you like Christ. Now, sometimes when you get to the end of a sermon or near the end of a sermon, you ought to ask the question, so what? What does knowing all of this mean practically? And that's how I want to finish. I want to share three ways. I've distilled it down into three words so you can memorize them, know them by heart. No, they don't rhyme. They're not alliteration, Pastor Matt. But here's the first one. Trust. Trust. You have to believe that Romans 8, 28, and 29 is actually true. It can be really easy to start doubting how any good could come out of this trial. How any good could come from this sin, from the way I've been hurt, from this marriage. I'm sure Joseph felt when he was sitting in that pit, when he was on that carriage heading to Egypt after he'd just been sold into slavery, while he had to run away from Potiphar's wife for a false accusation, or while he was sitting in a dungeon all alone and forgotten, I'm sure he doubted, how can any of this possibly work together for my good? But as I've already said once, what happened at the end of Joseph's life? He could see what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And Joseph had far less divine revelation than we have. We have the entire counsel of God's word to assure us that that is true. We know God causes all things to work together for good. And how do we know? I said earlier, we look to his deliverance of the past and we look to his promises for the future. But the greatest deliverance in the past that you and I can look to find this assurance is found in verse 32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, you realize God gave his son for you, his only son, the second member of the Trinity. God gave him up, sacrificed his son. He bled, he died, he was humiliated, he was shamed, he bore the full wrath of God for your sin. God gave him up for you. How then will he not most certainly, most assuredly give you all things? Meaning, how do you not know that he will work all of these things together for your good to become more like his son Jesus? You can know because Jesus died for you. That's the greatest assurance. I cannot point you to a better assurance than that God sent his son Jesus and he gave him up for you. And so trust his word, trust his promises, don't trust your feelings, but ultimately trust his son, Jesus. So first, we must trust. Second, action. Action. Just because God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ doesn't mean that you get to sit back and cruise right on into glory. There is a call to action. And we see that all over the New Testament, but one specific place I want to show you in Romans 8 is in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, leading up to verse 13, Paul says, you're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And because that is true, by the Spirit, put the deeds of the flesh to death. In other words, kill sin. John Owen famously said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Yes, God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, but at the same time, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body. You may have XYZ personality, but some of the ways that you might think are just my personality, just the way that I am, are actually sin. They're actually ways in which you are not currently conformed to the image of Christ. We cannot use our personalities as an excuse. You must put to death sin by the Spirit and be transformed. Just because you're an introvert doesn't mean you get a free pass on obeying verses like 1 Peter 4:9, to show hospitality without grumbling. Put the inclination to be reclusive to death and put on love and put on hospitality. And just because you're an extrovert doesn't mean that you're exempt from being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Put to death a lack of self-control and put on servant-hearted listening. And in your marriage, spend less time focused on the sin of your spouse and spend more time focused on putting your own sin to death. Why do works of the flesh keep happening whenever there's conflict within my marriage? Well, perhaps it's because you've never actually dealt with that sin. Yes, it's been dealt with at the cross, fully and finally. You've been justified. Christ paid for that sin. But you've never dealt with that sin. You've not repented of it. You've not confessed it to the Lord. You've not got down on your knees and pleaded with the Lord to give you the power by His Spirit, by His grace, to overcome that sin and put that sin to death. You've not sought the accountability that you need from other brothers and sisters in Christ to help you overcome that sin. Put the deeds of the flesh to death. And whenever there is conflict in your marriage, and this is a habit I want to challenge you to take on. Whenever there is conflict in your marriage, start suspecting yourself first. Long before you ever start suspecting that your spouse is the problem. Trust. Action, finally, desire. Desire. In the popular movie trilogy, Pirates of the Caribbean, it's really hard doing Avengers and Pirates in the same sermon, so please forgive me. They just seem to work this way this time. But in that film, the main character has a compass that doesn't point north. But instead, it points to whatever his heart wants most. And if you had that compass in your marriage, where would that compass point? Let me tell you where it should point. It should point to the glory of God. That should be your greatest desire in life, and for your marriage. And one of the primary ways that you can glorify God is by being conformed to His likeness. Because when that happens, it becomes evident. It's not you. It's Christ by His Spirit in you, conforming you to look like Jesus. Your desire should be, Lord, I want to glorify You by becoming like You. But if that is not where your compass would point, then you will struggle to trust these verses. You will struggle to trust the Lord. You will struggle to trust His goodness. You will struggle to believe in His sovereignty. For some of you, you might even struggle to trust that this marriage is what's best for you. And here's the thing. If we're all honest, and I know that this is true at least for me, what I want most for my compass points in the midst of a trial is I just want the squeezing to stop. That's what I want most. Just for it to stop. And it's okay to desire that. It's okay to pray that your trial would stop. We do that all the time, don't we? We plead with the Lord to end the trial. It's okay to even pray that your spouse would change, that they would become more like Christ. But if that's your chief desire, if that's your greatest desire, then you're going to struggle to have a Godward focus in the midst of any of your trials or suffering. The chief desire of your heart has to be the flaming, bright glory of God. That's it. That has to be what you want most in your heart and in your marriage. So what can we do about misplaced desires? We can actually confess them to the Lord because he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. So confess them. Repent of them. Ask the Lord daily to give you a desire to glorify him above all else. That is my hope. That is my prayer as your pastor, that all of our marriages would desire at the very core to be a marriage, to be a spouse that glorifies God. All things work together for good. Let's pray. Father, again, it's one thing to hear these words. It's one thing to amen them. It's one thing to nod our heads in agreement, or even to think of our spouse and hoping they're listening, or that couple over there hoping that they're listening. But Lord, this word is for us. We need to be doers of the word. So we pray that you would do that. By the power of your Spirit, we take up the armor of God. For Satan is attacking us. He is attacking our marriages, and we cannot do this alone. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this, that you would give at the blazing center of all the marriages at Vine Community Church a desire to see Christ glorified and a desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.